Now here in Matthew chapter 8, as we read these first 13 verses, I want to just look briefly at the chapter as a whole. Because as Jesus ends the Sermon on the Mount there at the end of chapter 7, Jesus here in chapter 8 begins to move in this particular region in which he is preaching. He has come down from the mountainside and large crowds have followed him. And he speaks here in this context about people who have no faith, people who have little faith, and people who have great faith. And I want to think really major tonight about this man who has great faith. He rebukes the disciples in verse 26. He says, "You of little faith." And in verse 34, the whole town went out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. The people had no faith in Jesus. So it seems there's something of a scale being pointed to here this evening. People with no faith, people with little faith, and a man with great faith. And it's that man with great faith that I want to focus in on this evening. And a most unlikely candidate for great faith, probably for any faith, never mind great faith, we could hardly think of than this Roman centurion. If you'd have seen this man marching past, he was a centurion in the Roman legion. He was in charge of 100 men. He was an officer. And as he marched past in his full dress uniform with 100 men behind him, you would have said to yourself, looking at that man, you know, it's pretty unlikely that guy's going to ever have faith. It's pretty unlikely a man like that, who's a fully signed up Roman, he's no interest in Judaism, he's just simply a man of war, he's a man of the uniform, he's a military man. And yet Jesus says of him in verse 10, "I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith." And maybe you're here this evening and you would say to me, "Well, you know, I'm a pretty unlikely candidate myself for any faith at all, never mind great faith." And yet this man's story being included here in Scripture is surely a lesson that sometimes great faith is found in the most unlikely of people and in the most unlikely of places. And so I want this evening to look at the marks of great faith as we see it in this man's life and to encourage you to see how you too might have great faith as God here teaches us through this faith of the centurion in Matthew chapter 8. First thing I want you to see that he's conscious of a great need, verses 5 and 6. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering." The noticeable thing here is that this centurion cared for his servant at all. He could easily just, with a man who's paralyzed and in terrible suffering, he's no use to him really. He could just have easily thrown the man out into the street and got a new servant. And even the very fact he cares for a servant is a lesson to those of us who maybe employ staff or who have children in our care that we ought to be compassionate and considerate and caring to those who are under us. And his compassion here is human compassion. Even in itself as a lesson this evening, as he says to Jesus, "Lord, my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering." But the point is that it is the paralysis and it is the terrible suffering that makes this man seek out Jesus. The reputation of Jesus for healing people had spread far and wide. And so he goes to Jesus and he lays his need before Jesus and he says, "Lord, my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering." The Bible tells us that we all need to come to Jesus because of our great need. Not because we've got paralysis and terrible suffering in the way that this servant had, but rather paralysis and suffering because of our sin. Because of the sickness of our souls, the sin that paralyzes us before God, and the sin that makes us suffer with guilt and with emptiness or uncleanness or whatever it may be. And this centurion is conscious of the need to seek out Jesus. And this is where faith is born, this sense of great need that Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone is of any help to me. And so he comes to Jesus when Jesus entered Capernaum, and he says, "Lord, my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering." The second thing this evening, he's conscious of a great need. He comes reverently to Jesus, verses 5 and 6. "Lord," he says, "my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering." And it's interesting that when he addresses Jesus, he calls Jesus Lord. Later on in this incident, we read something of the power of a Roman centurion, verse 9. "I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." This man is used to giving orders. "You do this. You do that. Here, you come here. You go there." And he had power behind him. He was someone who was used to people snapping to attention and hurrying to obey. But whenever he comes to Jesus, he says, "Lord, my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering." Notice how he doesn't even give an order. He just humbles himself before Jesus. This is where true faith is born. He's a soldier of the Roman occupation. The Jews were a conquered and a defeated people. He could simply have said, "You, Rabbi, do this for me." But he's deferential, isn't he? And he lays out his request to Jesus. "My servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering." Great faith comes reverently to Jesus. I've never been to the modern-day town of Nazareth, or sorry, of Bethlehem in modern-day Israel. But I know that in the modern town of Bethlehem, there's a cathedral that has been built over the church. It's called the Church of the Nativity, over the supposed site where Jesus was born. The interesting thing about that cathedral that's been built there is that the door into it is tiny. It's 2 feet wide and it's 4 feet high. The reason they built it, apparently, is because there were people who desecrated the cathedral in the past. They would have ridden horses into it. So they lowered the door and they narrowed the door 2 feet wide and 4 feet high. And it means that pretty much anybody nowadays who wants to go into that church has to stoop down to go in. They actually call it the door of humility. And coming to Jesus Christ can only be done in humility. Coming to Jesus Christ can only be done reverently and respectfully. And this is where great faith is displayed. The Bible says, "Humble yourselves, therefore." And we find this very difficult because we're so proud as human beings. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time." And pride has kept many a man or woman away from Christ and landed them in hell. But not this centurion. He comes reverently to Jesus. He comes conscious of a great need. Notice also how he confesses personal unworthiness, verse 7. The centurion replied to Jesus, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed." You see this in similar ways also in other people in the Bible coming before God. In Genesis 18, for example, Abraham says to God, "I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes." In 1 Kings 19, when Elijah hears the voice of God, we're told he pulled his cloak over his face at the majesty of God. In Isaiah 6, the angels in the presence of God cover their faces. And in Luke chapter 5, when Simon Peter meets with Jesus, he falls down before Jesus and he says, "Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man." The sense in the presence of greatness is of personal unworthiness and of personal sin. Sometimes people, when they come to God, think they can hold out their hands and say, "Lord, look how good a man or look how good a woman I am. Look what I do. Look how kind I am. Look how good a person I am. Look at my good deeds. Look at this, look at that." But the hymn writer Augustus Toplady got it right in that great hymn, Rock of Ages, when he penned the verse, "Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." Naked, helpless, foul. The sense of humbling yourself before God, aware of personal unworthiness. I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. But notice fourthly, it's just not this humbling of yourself. It's just not this seeking out the Lord conscious of a need. It's a committing of yourself to the Lord, verses 8 and 9. He says, "Lord, I don't deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed." You don't have to come and put your hand on him. You don't have to come and do some sort of an exercise or some sort of a procedure. Just speak the word. Just say it. And he'll be healed. "For I myself am a man under authority, and I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." He knows the power of words. He spends his life giving orders. He was a man who, as I've said before, in the armed forces, which exist on giving orders. You do what you're told, or you'll be in the punishment block. And all that saluting, "Yes, sir, no, sir, whatever you say, sir," it's all about the structure, taking orders, giving orders. If you defy your senior, then you face the general, and behind the general, there is the state. Just today, if you defy a policeman, you might find yourself in court. Behind the court is the prison. Behind the prison is the government that sets it all up. And this centurion has seen that this Jesus Christ of Nazareth is just not any run-of-the-mill rabbi. This centurion has seen that behind this Jesus Christ of Nazareth, there is a power. Not the power of the state, but the power of the kingdom of God. And all Jesus Christ has to do is to speak, and it will be done. "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening," said Samuel in the Old Testament. Just speak the word, Lord. Just say it. Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 4 says, "Where the word of a king is, there is power." Where the word of a king is, there is power. And this centurion commits himself to the word of King Jesus. And we're told he took Jesus at his word, and it was done just as he had believed. Let me ask you today, have you committed to the word of Jesus Christ yourself? It's one thing to hear about him. It's one thing to feel in your heart you're not worthy to be saved. It's one thing to perceive who he is and to understand something of his authority and of his power and the sense that he is speaking to you. But it's quite another thing to say, "Speak, Lord. Forgive me." Yet that's where healing comes from, and forgiveness and power to live and hope of heaven. You have to commit. You have to surrender your life. You have to give your life to Jesus Christ. I remember back in the 1980s, I did a business studies course. And it was at the time Mrs. Thatcher was, remember the British Telecom, remember the great selling of British Telecom shares, the first of the great public companies to be sold off on the stock market. And we, as students, had to do a feasibility study on whether it was a good idea to buy shares in BT or not. And we drew up the business plan for it. Everyone had a project to do themselves. We went and got the material. We researched it. And we each drew up our plan. And I remember mine was, it's a no-brainer. Now, that wasn't a phrase that was used in the 1980s, but it was a no-brainer. Buying these shares was, I mean, this is how to make money. And I presented it to the lecturer, but you know this, I didn't buy any shares. I presented the business case. I said, this is a really good idea, but as far as I was concerned, it was just an academic exercise. It was just something I had to do to get a mark in an exam. But you know, looking back now, I wish I'd bought the shares. Because there was a lot of money to be made in those shares at that time. But because I didn't commit, I missed out. Think what the centurion would have missed out on if he had not committed to the word of Christ. His servant would have probably died. He would have been lost to him. Or at the very least, he would have remained paralyzed and suffering, possibly terminally ill. He would have missed the thrill of seeing Jesus Christ's miraculous power. He would have missed experiencing in the life of his servant the change that the all-powerful King had spoken, and such change that there was something to marvel at and something to lift you out of the humdrum military existence that he found himself in, that Christ had spoken. He'd have missed all that. If you're not a Christian tonight, I encourage you to commit to Jesus Christ. Because Jesus speaks about those who wouldn't commit, and dire consequences came to them. Verse 12, the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The subjects of the kingdom are the Jews who wouldn't commit to Christ. The unbelievers, the ditherers, they got thrown out into the place of darkness and regret and separation. There's a penalty for refusing Jesus. There's a cost to refusing Jesus. There's a cost in coming to Jesus, certainly. We've mentioned the giving up of pride, for example. But the cost of not coming is greater. That really struck me when I was preparing this evening. Whether you come or whether you don't come, there's a cost. The only difference is the cost of not coming is greater. The subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But for those who do come, verse 11, many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Here's the staggering grace of God. That many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, non-Jews will come from the east and from the west. They'll become believers. Non-racial Jews will become believers. Those who will commit to the word of Jesus Christ, who will believe on Jesus Christ, they get to sit at the table with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. Kind of state banquet where your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Imagine going to Buckingham Palace for a banquet. Imagine the tables are all laid and the usher brings you in and he sits you right beside the Queen. You think, why am I here? Why did they sit me here beside the Queen herself? Should I not be at the far end? But you know, that's the feeling we'll have in heaven. The sense of, why am I here? Sitting beside Abraham, beside Isaac, beside Jacob, talking about these Old Testament stories in the book of Genesis. Can you tell us what it was like when you had the sacrifice? I don't think I'm really worthy to be here. And the answer is you're not, but you're there by grace. You're there by grace, by the goodness of God, by the grace of God, when many will come from the east and the west and will take their places. Notice that they will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of heaven, where their souls will delight in the richest of fare. So let me finish by asking, where are you on the scale of faith tonight? You've got maybe no faith. You don't have to stay there, you know. It's not a good place to be. It's a dangerous place to be, to say, I've got no faith. Open your eyes. The heavens declare the glory of God. We're talking about this at dinner time today. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. Start to read his word. Start to be faithful at the preaching of that word. Or maybe you're in the middle somewhere and you say, well, I've got little faith. Well, that's good. You've made a start, but little faith can grow and ought to grow. You've got to water it. You've got to feed it. You've got to exercise it. Get involved in some way or other. And maybe tonight you say, well, I think I've got great faith. That's really good. I can encourage you, if you've got great faith, to act decisively upon that faith. Act decisively upon it. Take big steps for God. Because this man certainly did that, didn't he? I mean, he went to a rabbi and he asked for healing. Whether the 100 soldiers were with him, I don't know. But he really stepped out in faith when he did that. But he believed in Jesus. And he knew that Jesus wouldn't let him down. And Jesus didn't let him down. It will be done for you just as you believed it would. And the servant was healed at that very hour. Don't you love the power of Christ? Don't you love the spoken power of Christ, that the servant was miles away and with Jesus just saying it will be done, and it was done. Such is the word. Such is the power. Such is the salvation of our God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this centurion and for his great faith. We thank you for how Jesus answered his request, though he was a centurion, a Gentile in the Roman army, how Jesus had compassion upon his servant, healed his servant, and we thank you for how the centurion took Jesus at his word. Father, we praise you for that word tonight. We praise you, Lord God, that your word is all-powerful, that you're able, Lord God, to heal our souls. You're able to make us one day to sit at the banquet of the kingdom of heaven, no less. And we thank you, Father God, for the hope of that. And though we are not worthy, none of us is worthy, nevertheless, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Father, help us, we pray, just to know how to respond to your word tonight. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.